No Old Testament book has been as popular with Jews throughout the ages as Esther. No book so embraces the instincts and aspirations of modern Zionism. Also, no biblical book has so influenced evangelical Christian attitudes of indulgence toward Israel, especially in granting approval of Israel's bloodletting, violence, and injustice against the Arabs who come against her. This book, then, plays a pivotal role for both Jews and Christians in their support of the State of Israel. Yet, for possibly more than 2,000 years, many of God's faithful, scholars, religious leaders, spiritual sensitives, have been troubled by the book's failure to include anything truly spiritual in it. It never mentions God, nor do its protagonists, Esther and Mordecai, or the Jewish people, ever resort to prayer, thanks to God, or praise of Him. Instead, it is a work which appeals to Jewish appetites for revenge, bloody revenge. Ancient as it is, its message is as current as the cries of Jewish protesters in Israel last week, shouting on the streets, "Kill the Arabs! Kill those who want to destroy the Jews! Kill them before they kill us!" It is thus a book about familiar Zionist themes: the long-suffering Jews, irrational hatred by anti-Semitic Gentiles wanting to kill all Jews. It is a book about the final victory of triumphant Judaism, not by faith in Christ or faith in their true Messiah or obtaining peace only through Him, but by slaughtering their Gentile enemies. Because the book of Esther is such a Zionist mainstay, it is necessary that we consider reasons why it cannot possibly be included in the canon of Holy Scripture. Let's go back to around 450 BC. The Jews have been in Babylon for about 120 years after their exile under Nebuchadnezzar. And the story begins with King Ahasuerus. Now, nobody really knows the proper identity of the Persian king Ahasuerus. He is called, there is an Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes, mentioned in the book of Ezra. But no one is absolutely sure that Xerxes the First and Ahasuerus are the same. As some may remember, Xerxes the First engaged a 2-million-man army to go off and attempt to conquer the Greeks, but I understand only returned with about 50,000, was utterly vanquished, to the glory of Athens and the rising of the Athenian state. But we put in around 450 BC, possibly according to conventional interpretation, as Ahasuerus or Xerxes I is desiring a new wife to replace his rebellious queen Vashti. Let's turn to Esther chapter 2, verse 5. "And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. "Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai," and so on, a thorough pedigree Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, "who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away under Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away." All right, now, already there's something kind of troubling here, because a straightforward interpretation of the name Mordecai is also Marduk, who is the chief deity of the Babylonian Chaldean pantheon of gods, the male deity. Here is a seemingly pious Jew who is named after the greatest abomination imaginable to the Jewish people. Now, right off the bat, let's mention here that the name of God is never mentioned, but we will encounter the name Marduk again and again and again throughout this book. Marduk, or Mordecai, is immortalized in this book. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Marduk, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. Another flashing red light here. What does the name Esther mean? It means Ishtar, who is the predominant female deity of the Babylonian pantheon. So here we have a girl whose original name is Hadassah, which is Jewish, but she has taken on, or at least given, by the author of this book, the name of the predominant, consummately evil Babylonian deity, Ishtar. And there are plenty of works of art, Babylonian tablets and so on, which have impressions, effigies of both Marduk and Ishtar dominating the theological scene in the cesspool of antiquity, ancient Babylon. Doesn't that kind of bother you a little bit? Now, let's have a little history here. When the Jews went into Babylon, they didn't have any temple anymore. They didn't have any ecclesiastical structure, priesthood, temple liturgy, accoutrements of the temple. It was all gone. Everything was taken away. Even the Babylonians probably took away the Ark of the Covenant and all the gold and everything from the temple. They were stripped. And so immediately, lay priests and lay scholars arose in Babylon, which were called the Sopherim, from Greek, which means Sophia, in Greek, which means wise. They were the wise people. A class of lay priests arose instead of the formal Aaronic Levitic priesthood called the Sopherim, which became known as the scribes. They were learned, they were scribes, they were wise. And Jewish life became, this is historically accurate, in the centuries of the Jewish sojourn in Babylon, which, by the way, the Jews enjoyed immensely. Babylon became the new holy land, the new promised land for millions of Jews, descendants of Judah and Benjamin taken into Babylon. Only 10% of them came back with Ezra and Nehemiah back to stony, beleaguered Palestine to try to rebuild the temple. But another 90% were having a pretty good time in Babylon. And in the over the centuries, these scribes, which became the Pharisees, which became the established leaders of the Jewish community in Babylon, and then they came back to Palestine, became the acknowledged leaders and guides, the headlights of the Jewish experiment as it continued through the ages. Now, one of the things, if you go into the Jewish encyclopedias, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Judaica, and you look up the articles on Babylon, you find that the Jews absorbed a tremendous amount from their 1,600-year sojourn in Babylon. Do you realize the Jews, the exiled Jews, stayed in Babylon longer than the Jews were ever in Palestine? In fact, there is a tradition in the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, which says that it's prophesied that Babylon shall not see the sufferings that precede the coming of the Messiah because of the great kindness of Babylon to the Jewish people. It was there that the scribes and Pharisees' oral traditions, called the Babylonian Talmud, the oral tradition, the Mishnah, was finally written down, became the greatest legal, ethical, and religious guide to Jews of all time. So what I would suggest here is, if we have the main male and female protagonists, the hero and heroine of the book of Esther, already having no compunctions about taking on the names of the chief Babylonian deities 130, 140 years after the exile, there's evidence here that they were already pretty far along after 130 years of separation from Palestine, as far as absorption into a great deal of a Babylonian culture. It was evidently prestigious to be called Marduk. It was prestigious to be called Ishtar, and these Jews were joining in. And now, this goes along with the general secular nature of the book of Esther. Let's go over to chapter 3 now for more evidences of this Zionist, proto-Zionist point of view. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son, etc., and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Just a little note. The chronicles of the Persian kings are very detailed. We have a meticulous record of everybody of note in the Persian chronology, going back literally for hundreds and thousands of years. And yet, if Haman was set up practically a co-regent with Ahasuerus or Xerxes, why is there absolutely no mention of Haman in the stone record of the tablets of the Persian kings? Okay? Why is there no mention of Vashti, the queen that was deposed, or any mention of Esther, or any mention of Mordecai, who was also set up in Haman's place? And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, now it's a good opportunity right there. Can you imagine Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego letting an opportunity like that pass and not saying, we will not bend before the king's commandment. We will only observe the God of our fathers, and the will of God we will do. Again and again and again, the book of Esther passes up opportunities to give thanks and glory, faith to the God of Israel. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So what we have here is a Hitler figure, an archetypal Hitler figure emerging, who has an insane, irrational hatred of Jews. He's infected with the disease, quote-unquote disease, of anti-Semitism, and he wants to wipe out all the Jews in the entire realm of Persia. So he's going to propose this in the first month, that is the month of Nisan, 12th year of King Ahasuerus. They cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, to the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who have the charge of this business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Now, the plausibility of this, a national genocide or extermination of all Jews from the Middle East, must be questioned. Because going back to Cyrus, even to a certain extent, Nebuchadnezzar, these kings did conquer, they did deport, but the general record of their behavior was indicated that they viewed the talents, the industries, the resources of captive peoples as something to be respected. And yes, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't brook any opposition and so on, and heated up fiery furnaces and made lions' dens and so on for his political enemies. But nevertheless, this sounds rather simplistic, that just on the advice of the insane madness and paranoia of Haman, that he would give a command to destroy probably more, well over a million, several million Jews from his kingdom. And so, let's just go down to verse 13. And letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, all children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. And I think that's about 8 months off, that day of mass extermination is supposed to take place. And the copy of the writing was to be given in every province and published, that they should be ready against that day and go out and kill the Jews. Sounds rather simplistic. Posts went out and hastened the king's decree and so on. And of course, in the chronicles of Persia, there is no account of such a genocide. Now, go over to 4:1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Now again, putting on sackcloth and ashes, is that spiritual? Well, it's the closest thing in this book that there is to anything that's spiritual. But on the other hand, pagan people around the world go into mourning, sackcloth, ashes, all that kind of thing without any real biblically type of spirituality. It sounds to me his loud and a bitter cry is not unreminiscent of the cry of modern Judaism, never forget, never forget, never forget. These people can make loud and bitter cries, but there's not really a cry up to God as it should be. And now, we'll skip over a very great deal. Let's read 4:13 before we go on. Then Mordecai commanded to Esther to answer Esther. One of the most compelling arguments people give for the validity, the canonicity of the Book of Esther, is this: the ensuing phraseology, which I'll be reading in just a minute. They said, "This is pure scripture. How can this possibly be anything but inspired by God?" And yet I would propose that it is possible for lies to counterfeit and masquerade as great, great inspired works of literature, because Satan, as the angel of light, has the ability to, as the satanic mimic, to create counterfeits of virtually anything that God has made. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Sounds pious, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day and night. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I shall perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Here again, Esther is suggesting fasting according to the Jewish tradition, but there's no mention of looking to God, is there? She's a woman in command. She commands him. She takes action. She is a person of direct solutions. Again, reflecting the fact that the Jews, when they left the intimate leading of the Holy Spirit under the authority of his prophets in Palestine, they became a people of the earth. They became a people of Babylon, of the well-watered plain of Shinar. They became a practical, horizontal, humanistic group. And to this day, rabbinic, Pharisaic Judaism, which began in Babylon, is noteworthy for being spiritually barren, spiritually unsatisfying, and the Jewish people comfort themselves, preoccupy themselves with the fascinations of making money, political control, etc. Now, of course, the evil Hitler in this story attempts to hang Jewish Mordecai, and in short, he gets hung on his own gallows. This is a sensational story. This is a work of artistic, literary, dramatic genius. We can speculate who actually wrote it. We'll get into that maybe a little later. But this is high drama. This is meant to compel enthusiasm, cheering for the Jews, and certainly from the very beginning, historical record suggests that it was extremely popular with the Jewish people because it satisfied their earthly cravings, their fleshly carnal cravings for control, for vengeance, and so on, but not for spirituality. This is not a spiritual book. It is obviously not intended or written by a spiritual person. And then let's go over to 8, verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews. Mordecai is now in the driver's seat. Haman has been hung. Mordecai has been exalted to, I believe it was second in the kingdom. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he, Mordecai, wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, on riders, on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, okay, the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them. Both little ones, they can kill the children, they can kill the women, and they can take the spoil of them for prey. Was this book inspired by Jesus, the Word of God? Something to think about. All Scripture is given by inspiration by the Word of God, Jesus. That's what Scripture tells us. And yet here, we have an edict going out signed by Marduk that would slaughter the little babies and women and children, anyone who was suspected of wanting to kill the Jews.
These are just people who were suspected.
Now, that brings up a very interesting point. Do you realize that the whole ADL hate crimes agenda that we're in the middle of right now is actually largely based on the book of Esther, the mentality of the book of Esther? It says that if any anti-Semite right-wing bigot is suspected of bias motivation by the hate crimes tribunals in countries like Canada and hopefully they hope in the United States, if they are suspected of wanting to commit anti-Semitic crimes, bias-motivated crimes, perhaps leading to violence, that bias motivation renders them suspect, that renders them culpable, really, in Canada, of the crime of anti-Semitism, of trying to kill the Jews, trying to destroy the Jews. Similarly, the State of Israel says, we suspect that Iran is wanting to kill the Jews too. Now, the Talmud says very, very flat out, it says, if, one of the greatest rabbis in the Talmud says, if you know that your enemy wants to kill you, kill him first. Mm-hmm. Okay? Isn't that the prevailing mentality now among the settlers in Israel itself? These radical racist rabbis are now coming out with these outlandish decrees which come straight out of the Talmud and Kabbalah, that we know that the Arabs want to kill us. We know that these little children someday are going to be terrorists. Let's kill them first. Okay, isn't that the ethic, the practical way of dealing with the threat here? Now, how in the world does every Jew in all of the provinces from Ethiopia to India, how do they know what's in the mind of every Gentile and every family in their region and have an accurate idea who deserves to be preemptively killed or not killed? Well, this is part of the Jewish Talmudic ethical tradition that what the Talmud says, what this tradition says is, it's all very simple, folks. The Gentiles are inherently guilty. They're inherently blameworthy. They're inherently evil. They're inherently vindictive and persecutive, and they inherently desire to destroy Jews. Okay? That's current theology in Israel today among the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox, is that, let's just make it all very simple, Goyim need to be slaughtered if they don't bow the knee to the Jews. Did you have a comment?
Oh, I was just going to comment that verse 7 says, I have given Esther the house of Haman and have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews.
Yes.
Which really reminds me of...
He intended.
Yeah, well, intention. It really reminds me of the flotilla incident last year because they intentionally killed people because they intended to harm the Jews.
They intended.
Well, they intend. They were suspected of wanting
yeah.
to, right?
Well, they were suspected because Israel believed they intended to subvert Israel's hold on Gaza once they got to Gaza. Yes.
Not to play the devil's advocate or anything, but maybe somebody in the listening audience is wondering this. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Jews to kill the children. I mean, we would say that this is bloodthirsty of the Jews to go and kill all the Gentile children. What would you say? Because in the Old Testament, God had them kill children too.
Well, he had a very different purpose in Palestine. He brought the Hebrews into Palestine with the intention of making that their home. And they were to be absolutely freed from Canaanite influence and those who had been influenced by Canaanite perversions, you see. And in that instance, the nations who did not submit to the Hebrews were to be annihilated. That was a scorched earth genocidal policy necessary to take out extremely infectious, corrupting theological, moral, social influences upon the Jews. But in the Old Testament, God very clearly says, I want you to confine this kind of preemptive aggression against your enemies to the land of Canaan. Thou shalt not take warfare into other lands. That is a fundamental command of the Old Testament. Now, these Hebrews are taken, Jews, Judeans, are taken far off into Babylon, Persia, and so on. What are they doing here if not taking aggressive, preemptive, unilateral warfare against those who are suspected of being their enemies? They are violating the law of Moses, and that's another red flag in this book saying this is not consonant with the teachings, actual teachings of the Bible.
Plus, they're doing it based on one man's command, a person, an infallible human being who's making his decisions based on his own personal bias.
That's right. Now, some might argue, well, they had no choice. The laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered. We're familiar with that, aren't we? The story of the children in under Nebuchadnezzar and saw the Chaldean laws, the laws of the Medes and Persians. Once the king had given a commandment, his authority was set in stone. It was immutable. Well, isn't that what Xerxes did? He gave a command, according to the book of Esther, he gave a command that the Jews would be killed and gave this command to his people. And then he turned around and he did the complete opposite thing. He gave a command to the Jews to kill the Gentiles. Isn't that about as much of a reversal of the laws of the Medes and the Persians that you could imagine? Now, it would have been a very simple thing for King Ahasuerus to simply have issued a new decree saying, those who come against the Jews will be starved out. They will be severed from the kingdom. They will have no military protection. There's all kinds of ways he could have put a wet blanket on the zeal of the provinces to kill the Jews without giving license to murder men, women, and children, many of them totally innocent of any animus against the Jews. This is clearly a contrived fiction of history with no evidence in the chronicles of the kings of Persia, and very much out of character with the general record of history of at least reasonable cooperation or a modicum of reasonable cooperation with the provinces and captive peoples under the rules of the Persians. Now, of course, throughout antiquity, you find despots of, like Herod the Great killing all the babies in Judea, and then Pharaoh wanting to kill all the babies of the Hebrews. You find ancient despots believing they are God incarnate on earth, behaving in imperious, unreasonable, and violent ways. I'm not saying such a thing, it's impossible that Xerxes in a drunken rage might have given such an order. I don't, but it is part of the weak argumentation, in my opinion, of this book.
Plus, if he had sent out one decree saying, go kill all the Jews. Then he sent out another decree that presumably the same people got that said the Jews can defend themselves. Why would anybody start attacking the Jews if the government was saying, fight back, kill whoever you want?
That's right.
I mean, if I got the same thing, I wouldn't go out and start killing certain people just if I found out they were going to kill me back.
It automatically cancels out the first order.
I mean,
order.
It's one thing to say, go kill innocent mm-hmm. people, than to say, oh, these innocent people now are going to shoot you.
That's right. But do we find that logical argument among the Jews saying, oh, thank you, Lord God of heaven, that you have delivered us from being stained with the blood of the Goyim. No, you don't find that. In fact, you find a relish and a zeal, a homicidal zeal, which continues today among the settlers in Gaza, the West Bank, and Israel against the those who they believe are the modern Hamans and the modern those who want to destroy the Jewish people. There's a relish in bloodletting. Let me just give you a little anecdote which is kind of indicative of this. Many years ago, back in the early 1980s, we were promoting the National Day of Prayer at the NRB, the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and I had a friend there by the name of Stan Rittenhouse who had written a book entitled For Fear of the Jews. And he had actually written his book before I wrote mine, and we got acquainted. And he told me how that Rabbi Ben-Ami, who was a pillar of influence upon the religious right, at the right hand of Ed McAteer, at the right hand of Jerry Falwell, Gary Bauer, all of those pioneers of the Reagan Revolution in the early 1980s, Rabbi Ben-Ami came over from Israel. And he was promoting Zionism in the religious right and influencing the religious right leaders to become even more passionate in their support of Israel. Anyway, Rabbi Ben-Ami came by Stan Rittenhouse's booth at the NRB, and he had his books out there, For Fear of the Jews. And Rabbi Ben-Ami saw that book, he opened it up, and he said, "This man should be killed." Now, can you imagine an American clergyman of any denomination, no matter how liberal, saying when he encountered the literary work of an ideological enemy, even, saying, "This man should be killed"? No, we don't talk that way. We don't talk that way, but the Israelis do. The nation was birthed in blood and in terrorism. And the life of the Goyim is very cheap in the eyes of many modern Israelis, particularly those in the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox sector. And right to this very moment, we find these wild, Hasidic, ultra-Orthodox rabbis advocating killing of all Gentiles who do or do not oppose them. Incredible.
He gives license to Jews to murder and massacre and completely have a genocide of anybody who hates them. And it says that over and over and over again in chapter 9.
Yeah, let's go to 9, verses 12. "And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request further, and it shall be done?" Now, I'm not sure whether he knew that 75,000 had just been killed.
No, that hasn't happened.
Oh, it hasn't happened. Okay. All right. "Then said Esther," this is a loving, sweet, little, nice little Jewish lady. "Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews that are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." Okay, well, is this Is this the advice of the gentle Jesus who said, turn the other cheek? The enemy, oppose thee, bless him, do good to those that despitefully use you. Is this coming from the inspirer of the Word of God, the literal Word of God, Jesus? Of course not. This is pure bloodlust, vindictiveness, and the king commanded it to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. Now, the degree of complicity in Haman's 10 sons is unknown, but this is the beginning of a bloodbath. For the Jews there were in Shushan, gathered themselves together on the 14th day, etc. And the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together. So the hanging of the 10 sons is the prelude to the really big slaughter. They gathered themselves together and stood for their lives. And that's kind of a joke, isn't it, after what Liberty said? Stood for their lives. The decree has gone out. The Jews can kill the Goyim, and yet they're standing. They have the backing. They have the federal backing, military, police, authority, backing their right to kill the Gentiles, and yet it says they're standing for their lives. Talk about paranoia. They stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. Now that sounds very virtuous. They weren't in it for the money. They just wanted the satisfaction in seeing Gentile blood flow.
You know what's interesting, Teddy, is in chapter 9, verse 10, it says, Haman, the son of whatever, the enemy of the Jews.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't say the enemy of God. It doesn't say, it's very unlike David, who was like, how dare he? How dare Goliath defame God?
That's
I'm
right.
I'm going to fight for God. This has nothing to do with God.
Yes.
I counted one time, and it's 40, at least 45 times the Jews or the word Jewish is mentioned.
Oh, is that right?
In the book. And uh-huh. God isn't mentioned once.
Uh-huh.
And it's very much a...
Very, very conspicuous.
Let's fight for the Jews.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Nothing to do with God.
this is a racial book. This is a new racialism. Now, that's one of the most distinctive things of Pharisaic Judaism. Back in the Old Testament, in the law, in the prophets, it was commanded to the Jews that they not intermarry with the Gentiles. Not because the Gentiles were genetically inferior or that they were intrinsically evil, but because they had imbibed so much perverse religious idolatry and error and corruptive, debased, immoral practices, that for practical purposes, the Jews were required by God to generally try to keep from any kind of intermarriage with them. Now, there are exceptions. There have been noble Gentiles like Ruth and others who were actually engrafted into the messianic line leading to Christ. And there's a powerful symbolism there that Christ was going to be the God not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Not only of Ruth, not only of Uriah the Hittite, but other worthy Gentiles who had desired to become proselytes of Israel. But with the trip to Babylon came a new racism in the Jewish people. And can we deny that racism is everywhere now in this book of Esther? There's a us versus them, mm-hmm. Jews versus the Gentiles. We Jews are good, they are bad. We are a class that is favored and to be protected and promoted. They are to be destroyed, put down. And as this book comes toward the end, we find this Zionist triumph, this glorying in triumphing over the Gentiles and getting peace. Now, what kind of peace is that peace that the Jews are getting by slaughtering 75,000 Gentiles? That's a peace which is obtained by the violence of the sword. What kind of an ethical standard is that in a book in the Bible that you get peace over the antagonism of the enemies by taking out the sword and slaughtering 75,000 of them in one night. Is that what Jesus said about the efficacy of the sword to bring peace? What did he say? He said, if you take up the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Peter, put down your sword. Don't think that I don't have the power to bring legions of angels down here with all of their swords to deal with the Jews and with Pontius Pilate and the Romans and anybody who comes against me. But he that takes up the sword is going to die by the sword. All kinds of bad messages, false lessons are being taught by this book.
I think it's interesting to point out, too, that it started with Haman, with one man. The book does not talk about hatred of the Jews, national hatred of the Jews, or anybody else having a problem with the Jews except for Haman.
Yeah.
And then once Haman is taken care of and murdered, they have all of a sudden there's all these people that hate them that need to be murdered, when the whole entire book has no reference to that until after Haman is killed, and all of a sudden there's 75,000 people that have been trying to kill them all.
Well, again, that this is so modern. It reinforces this Jewish paranoia that there's a wildly inflammatory propensity for Jew hatred in all the goyim. And now it's masquerading as legitimate criticism of Israel. It's masquerading as study of Jewish literature or whatever. And literally, the slightest word, even Charlie Sheen, giving the true given name of his producer on Two and a Half Men, suddenly becomes borderline anti-Semitism. You see how this book has influenced modern hate laws, modern fear of Iran, modern fear of the Palestinians, so on. You see how impossible this book makes it for the Jews to live at peace with the Arabs or have a two-state solution over there, this kind of paranoid hyper-reactivity on the part of Judaism? Let's just finish reading here, chapter 9, 17. Now, but the Jews, having slaughtered 75,000, doesn't it say 500 were killed in the palace too? And then plus the 10 sons. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled themselves together on the 13th day thereof. This is fast work. This is only one day's work. And on the 14th there, one day later, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and of gladness. All those bloated bodies surrounding throughout the provinces now, there's no mourning, there's no sense of tragedy, there's no regret for loss of human life. Of their neighbors, there is feasting and gladness. Now, believe me, the Talmud and the Kabbalah speak of a day that's coming when God will arise and the Jews will be his instrument, his swords of vengeance upon the nations, and they will continue to slaughter the goyim, and they will bring the earth to a place of rest and feasting and gladness, centering in Jerusalem. The whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, that he favors the Jews, and the Gentiles had better bow unto that, or they also will be run through. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar's day a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning unto a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. Oh, yes, those gifts to the poor. Oh, Lord, I thank thee. I tithe to the poor. I pray. This is the spirit of Phariseeism, isn't it? You go out and you embezzle and you divest the goyim of their substance through stock market manipulations such as Goldman Sachs and others have involved themselves in over the years, leading to economic crashes in America. And then you have somebody like Bernie Madoff, who is giving some of his money to Jewish charities, and on and on. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of etc., the enemy of the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them. And when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should be turned on his own head, and he should be hanged on his own gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, has it come unto them. The Jews ordained and took upon them a seed, and upon all as joined together to them, so it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed times every year. Now, etc., the Feast of Purim now, of course, is celebrated every year as Jews, again, memorialize the slaughter of tens of thousands of Gentiles. What does that tell you about a religion? Do we as Christians have a national or a religious holiday that commemorates the slaughter of tens of thousands of people who were suspected of wanting to kill us? Mm-hmm. Is that what the Christmas story is about? little baby Savior being born in a manger? How inoffensive can that be? How about Easter, when Jesus was raised from the dead after being crucified by these very Jews? How about Thanksgiving, when we gather around the death of a turkey? A little bit offensive to the animal lovers, but not approaching anything like this.
Well, a modern equivalent of this would have been, in the 20th century, would have been the Bolshevik Jews, Beria, Kaganovich, Trotsky, Lenin, who were able to do exactly that to millions of Gentiles.
Yes. Now, in chapter 10, verse 3, let's just take a look at that, at the end of the book. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth. Does that reek of filthy lucre? Seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed.
Not the world.
This book is outrageously omitting any opportunity, and the opportunities are many, to give a tiny crumb of gratitude, praise, honor, and glory to God. It won't do it. It absolutely won't do it. Instead, it takes Mordecai the Jew, Marduk, named after the chief Babylonian deity. He is elevated to the second in command. He's great among his people. He's accepted. All his people speak well of him, which Christ said was distinctive of the false prophets. And he seeks the material wealth of his people. And he speaks peace. He speaks smooth words, peace when there is no peace, to those who have just killed 75,000 suspected of bias motivation against the Jews. Isn't that something? God has been stripped out of this book. This is a malevolent book. Mm-hmm. Now, with that malevolence in mind, this strong distaste in our mouth, and this strong reverberation bad vibrations coming out of this book, that this is not resonating with our spirits like the other great books of the Bible. Take a book like Ezra, take a book like Nehemiah, which were written possibly less than a century before this book. They are constantly imploring the God of heaven. They are constantly glorifying Him. They are constantly thanking God in the midst of all their tribulations, coming back from Babylon to set up an outpost to rebuild the Jewish heritage in Palestine. Go to those books and you'll find you can't get away from them taking every opportunity to thank and bless the God of heaven. This book is the extreme opposite, refusing every opportunity to give a word of praise and thanks to God. Now, it's been suggested that Ezra and Nehemiah actually wrote Esther. Good grief. That's like saying, it's absolutely incongruous that anyone could claim that the pure remnant, the leaders of the pure remnant, came back in faith and God honored their faith to allow them to penetrate Palestine, fulfilling His demands for obedience, His conditional demands for obedience, before any nation of Jews can ever occupy Palestine. It's incongruous that this book could have been written by Ezra and Nehemiah. So the question is, who wrote Esther? Did Jesus, the Word of God, inspire Esther? Impossible. Jesus would never have inspired a book that tells the Jewish people for all the ages, if you want a peace, if you want rest among the nations from your opponents and critics and adversaries, you can get peace by killing your enemies before they kill you. Does that sound like by any stretch of the imagination, what Jesus would have wanted His Jewish people to have learned out of this? He cannot possibly be inspired by Jesus. Now, the Talmud itself is perhaps the most accurate or trustworthy source, and it says that the men of the great synagogue wrote Esther. This is found all throughout the Talmud. They say it in many ways. And the men of the great synagogue are believed to be those who followed Ezra, Nehemiah, and then later Haggai, Malachi, and so on. These were not necessarily proto-Pharisees, but a connecting link between the last of the Hebrew prophets and the introduction of the Pharisees, which came in the several centuries before Christ came on the scene. Now, I find it very suspicious that if we believe that Esther is part of a canon, then every evidence is that this book was introduced into the Hebrew canon of authorized, inspired scripture by a great synagogue of elders. Now, the Talmud says there's about 120 of these, but the signs are, the evidence is that there is a proto-Sanhedrin getting started around 300-350 B.C. that is ushering in the age of the scribes and Pharisees, so that by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, He's in full warfare against this Pharisaic tradition, which He says has made the law of God of none effect. In fact, He says the traditions of the elders, the traditions of this synagogue of elders, have made the law of God of none effect. So, who are we trusting? Whose spiritual perceptions and authority are we trusting to have made the right decision to let the book of Esther into the Hebrew canon of Scripture? We're letting 120 elders of Zion, proto-Pharisees, have made that decision for us, And somehow we believe that they had enough piety, sanctity, spiritual sensitivity, and communion with the Spirit of God to have made the right decision to let Esther in. Dream on. Dream on. Don't you know what is in man? Don't you know what was in those forefathers of the great Sanhedrin that Jesus so violently excoriated? No. If we knew that Ezra and Nehemiah trusted spiritual lights in the prophetic, the last of the prophetic tradition, had let Esther in, that would be one thing. Then we might have to swallow our misgivings and believe that they knew what they were doing. It'd be pretty hard to do it. But to let unknown authorities make that decision and now teach our children and our Sunday school classes and our churches to enjoy the book of Esther, even to involve our churches in the Feast of Purim, as some evangelical churches are now doing with the rest of the Jewish holidays. This is very dangerous stuff.
This is what my Bible says, which is what the modern evangelicals, theologians, think of the book of Esther. An outstanding feature of this book, one that has given rise to considerable discussion, is the complete absence of any explicit reference to God, worship, prayer, or sacrifice. This secularity has produced many detractors who have judged the book to be of little religious value. However, it appears that the author has deliberately refrained from mentioning God or any religious activity as a literary device to heighten the fact that it is God who controls and directs all the seemingly insignificant coincidences that make up the plot and issue and deliverance for the Jews.
But just keep him behind the scenes and not mention him.
Right.
And he's glorified by that.
Yes. God, okay. God's sovereign rule is assumed at every point, an assumption made all the more effective by the total absence of reference to him.
Oh, well, isn't that cute? Hey, keep reading. That's from the Revised Standard, isn't it?
This is NIV.
Okay.
New International.
New International. Okay, I have a similar statement from the Revised Standard is preface to this book, and it says very similar to that, but it says if you're having doubts about Esther, why don't you just trust God? And it says trust God and be open to the many subtle spiritual messages which are revealed in this book. Okay, well, the problem is we trust God and we know, as those who have been redeemed by Christ, we know a wolf when we see it. We know the sound of our master's voice, and we know the voice of the hireling and the one who wants to scatter the sheep. Our problem is not that we don't trust the Holy Spirit to lead us about Esther. It's because we trust him too much, and he's giving us a lot of bad vibrations as a result. Yes?
I would just say, my Bible says similar things. It says, throughout the book, we see God's sovereign hand preserving his people, showing that everything is under his control. If God really did ordain all of these things, that's not the kind of God that I would want to... I mean, I'm a Gentile. I mean... am I next? Or, I mean, it's not even... like you said,
yes,
it's completely incongruous with who God is.
Yeah. Well, if you're not suspicious of the book of Esther in the first place, then what they're saying is give it the benefit of the doubt. God is... his ways are higher than our ways, and he's working behind the scenes. And somehow, despite all these omissions of prayer, thankfulness, praise, and all these things, God is being glorified through it.
And more than that, they elevate Mordecai as being like the savior, the hero.
That's right. It is true that natural man does glorify God in many ways inadvertently.
Mm-hmm.
A splendid athlete glorifies God through the use of his body, although the glorifying God is the last thing he has in his mind in his fullness of pride. A great artist glorifies God through the virtuosic abilities, and on and on and on. Even these photographers who go into the Amazon and try to prove evolution and photograph all the bugs and the beetles and the beautiful butterflies, they glorify God even though they're wanting to glorify Darwinianism. Okay? We can inadvertently glorify God. And if you make the case that that's what Esther is doing, then it's a pretty shallow argument, isn't it? Okay. Now, it is significant that when archaeologists began to excavate the ruins of Qumran, which was the Essene community near the Dead Sea, back, I think, about 1948, they unearthed in the various caves around this Essene community literally every book of the Old Testament canon, revealing that these mystics and this community of pious zealot Jews were aware of all of the books of the Old Testament Bible that we have today. But do you know the one book they couldn't find at Qumran? The book of Esther. It was not there, and it had been around in the Hebrew canon for at least 400 years. The Talmud says that the great assembly, the great Sanhedrin, actively introduced Esther, bringing it from Persia, from the Far East, Babylon, the Near East, I should say, Babylon, from Asia. They brought that in and sold it to the Jewish people as the canon of Scripture. Yet, for four centuries at least, the occupants of Qumran, being suspicious of the Jewish Pharisees and the elders at Jerusalem, may well have decided, nothing doing, we are not going to accept that as part of the Bible.
Well, why is it in there then?
What?
Why would it be in there?
Well, it was put in by these proto-Pharisees, in my opinion. It was put in. And
you think God just let it be?
Yeah. Now there's an interesting question.
Because he had to have some kind of say in it, I would imagine.
Oh, I'm not sure he had to have any say in it.
I mean, whether or not it was there, right?
Who gives him a say in it? If fleshly men want to do, and fleshly leaders what they want to do with what they want to call the Bible, they have a right to do that. Now, the Bible or inspired Scripture is not necessarily what is bound together in your King James Bible. Mm-hmm. It is not necessarily what synods and councils have decreed they think is inspired Scripture. The bottom line is inspired Scripture is defined by what the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit was really given by God. Mm-hmm. And therefore, every individual Christian is in a position before God to make his own mind up concerning what bears the impress or bears the stamp of divine inspiration. Now, when I get into Zechariah and I get into Jeremiah and Isaiah and these other great supercharged inspired books of the Bible, Ezekiel, etc., boy, I know I'm in God's territory. I know this is coming down as a law from above that is far above human horizontal instincts and thinking and revelation and so on. But a book like this, you find it's barren of that witness. In fact, the witness is just the opposite. And I'm not going to say anything dogmatically, but the Song of Solomon does not impact me either as giving me the kind of spiritual meat and bread and substance I need to get through the day. It was written by a man who eventually worshipped Ashtaroth with some of his hundreds of wives and does not have that same supercharged quality of divine inspiration. That's not my quarrel, though. But anyway, you might object, saying, well, why would God ever allow his Bible to be penetrated by a work of the devil? Well, that's a good question. The Holy Bible. Certainly God wants to exalt the Holy Bible as our guide and something we can trust in and we can teach our children to trust in as the inerrant Word of God. Why would he ever have allowed basically a racistic, antichrist, Zionist inspiring book, out of Babylon, exalting Babylonian deities to enter the sacred canon of his Holy Bible. Look at it this way. He allowed his perfect creation to be penetrated in the Garden of Eden by the devil himself. Mm-hmm. But his creation is so perfect. It came absolutely perfectly formed and created from the brow of God by the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And yet, here God allows this evil snake of an influence, a rebellious influence, to creep right into the inner sanctum of his holy creation, which he had proclaimed very good. Look at it also this way. He allowed his 12 disciples to be so penetrated by one he himself said had a devil. His 12 disciples. What's wrong with Jesus' judgment? Jesus surely can be trusted to choose 12 of the finest men in Israel with the softest hearts and the most willing, the greatest willingness to follow him. Jesus make a mistake and let a devil into the 12 disciples? Okay, clearly God does not want us to trust even in the book he inspired above himself. He's not even wanting us to trust in the authority of his 12 disciples. He's wanting us to trust in him and his Holy Spirit, which is promised to be given to us to lead us into all truth in a personal journey of enlightenment into everything he has to say for us. He wants us to trust in his small voice, bearing witness with our spirit that the ultimate Word of God, Jesus, is directing our understanding, our paths, and our attitudes.
So could it be a test?
Well, yeah. I mean, God, just, the Bible is there to be enlightened as we open it to find his will. But when we take that Bible and we are not looking to the Holy Spirit in a state of death to self and utter openness to God, and we say, boy, I'm going to prove my hobby horse idea about theology or about Bible prophecy or whatever, then we're in the devil's territory, because the devil can quote Scripture. He can take those very Scriptures and he can lead us into eventual damnation
believing
of our soul.
Something like that.
What's that?
Believing something like that.
That's right. The Holy Spirit guided faithful Abel, in fact, in the Garden of Eden, showing him through his spirit, resonating with Abel's spirit, that he wanted a blood sacrifice of a little lamb, a little firstling of a flock, an abhorrent thought to nature, animal lovers. He guided the remaining 11 disciples after Judas was removed. He can guide us today in a world of false light and counterfeit voices like the Book of Esther.
Interesting to study the sidebar scriptural cross-references. The majority of them just cross-reference back into Esther itself. Those that go outside of the Book of Esther have nothing to do with any historicity of Esther. No mention of Esther, right?
No. It's not upheld by anybody, including our Lord.
It has no substantiation.
Yeah, Christ referred to Daniel, he referred to Jonah, and so on, but no mention of Esther. By the way, some of the early church fathers very much rejected Esther. Athanasius, the great Athanasius, one of the greatest of the church fathers, rejected Esther from his Bible. And many of the Syriac fathers of the church did not accept Esther. In fact, Martin Luther himself rejected Esther. And he may have kept it as an appendix, but it was, as I understand, not in his great German Bible. And in fact, in his writings, Martin Luther railed against the Jews for their love of Esther and how they loved it as the premise for their own bloodlust and desire to kill the Gentiles. And so there are precedents, and it has been controversial, although the evangelical church, especially in the 20th century, has entirely endorsed Esther because it is so closely akin now to the Zionist exaltation above the Palestinians. And even as we speak, there are evangelical organizations like John Higgins, Christians United for Israel, and others, including Sarah Palin, including Governor Huckabee, who are actually calling for the proliferation of settlements by fanatically homicidal Hasidic ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they are turning a blind eye to the fact that these Jews are intent on killing Gentiles. And going back to the Book of Esther, these misguided, fanatical evangelicals are now giving tacit support to the idea that even if the Arabs are killed, even if they are expropriated, the children are shot, whatever, it's too bad, but it is the will of God that the Jews fully occupy their land of Palestine. And when they fully occupy the land of Palestine, then we can build the Dome of the Rock, then Jesus can return, and the mechanics of Jesus' return will all be in place, because they say it's necessary that the Jews fully be there in place when Messiah returns. Pernicious and treacherous times we live in of deception. Just a few more thoughts. I won't be very long, but the question might be asked, as it said in the preface in the American Standard, I believe it was, it says, shouldn't we be generous toward this book rather than being overly suspicious? Shouldn't we wait for the Holy Spirit to show us the many rich subtleties of His grace behind the scenes? Well, if you were an expert analyzing counterfeit $100 bills, would we say to you, now, look on the positive side of this. Be generous toward any imperfections in this counterfeit medium of exchange. Have a positive point of view, and so on. Instead, that bank examiner, probably from the FBI, would give special and very tenacious attention to the ways in which the bill under question does not line up with a genuine $100 bill, you see? So the mood we get out of some of these prefaces in these Bibles to Esther is, let's be generous and let's try to see the spiritual overview of this rather than picking on these details. But this is a book which is strongly, powerfully in question, just like a possible counterfeit $100 bill. And what you don't do is make allowances for discrepancies when you're attempting to ascertain the difference between a fraud and the real thing. Esther, in conclusion, still bears evil fruit, right up to the latest news from Israel, especially the settler movement and all of its violence against the Palestinians. Okay.
It certainly contains a very strong warning for anyone who would stand against Jewish domination.
Yeah.
Better yes. Watch out.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the implication that the extent that it implies God's involvement, God has entirely the Jewish perspective in mind. Mm-hmm. As there's no pity in his heart for the innocent Gentiles mm-hmm. who may not be homicidal like mm-hmm. Haman was.
Yes.
Or might be caught up in the melee, or there's no other point of view that could right. possibly be considered.
Yeah.
And so, as Christina said, if you're a Gentile, woe unto you, because the Jews are the only ones that are going to,
that's right.
to conquer.
Well, the Talmud states very clearly in its decrees about courts and issues of law, it says, the rule is very simple. It says, find the Jew innocent and make the Gentile guilty. The Jews are good, the Gentiles bad. Jews are in the right, the Gentiles are in the wrong. That is inflexible Talmudic rule in all matters having to do with the law. And that, of course, is pure racism. And to suggest that God is on the side and endorsing this, of course, is beyond any possibility.
I just wanted to say that when I first heard this Bible study, because we've talked about this before, I was really scared because it was really, really scary to me to think God's not in control of what's in the Bible. You know, what if he's not in control? And so I completely identify with what Randy was saying. And for anyone who hasn't heard this before, because it is a rather radical idea to have to say a book that is in the Bible is not inspired by God. I just wanted to express that when the Lord really showed me during that time when I was really scared by it and I really had to seek the mind of God about it, and what he showed me and or he reminded me is that he's not bound to this book, that we as humans want a tangible proof. You know, we want to say this book is inspired by God, this is God's word to us, this is, you know, perfect, there's nothing in it. But that is our human tendency, and that is not how God, he's not bound to a book. Just because he inspired it doesn't mean necessarily that he put every word in there, and because humans were the ones who actually put it together and bound it and put a name on it and everything. And the other thing is that God does allow stumbling blocks in scripture, like you've taught before, to ask us and to kind of test us, like Randy mentioned, that he's asking us, you know, are you going to look to me, not to this book? Are you going to search me out? Are you going to wait through this confusing, kind of scary time? You know, are you going to seek me? Are you going to seek the truth rather than trying to prove that Esther could be possibly true, which is what I think a lot of people try and do with books like Song of Solomon and Esther, and like you were saying, is they try and justify them rather than trying to seek the truth. They're trying to figure out how it could possibly fit into the Bible, even though obviously it doesn't.
Yes.
So I guess to anybody who's scared.
what is very very powerfully revealed is the power of the Holy Spirit to lead you into the truth and confirm that in your heart. Now, what we're saying here is that inspired scripture, all scripture, is inspired by God. And although there might be minor, very minor discrepancies, for example, Stephen, in his last moments, he made a reference to Abraham and the cave of Machpelah, which was not accurate. In his last moments, if anybody was ever inspired by God, it was Stephen's last utterances and testimony against the Jews. Little things like that, very minor, but the fact of the matter is that all inspired scripture is by definition inspired by God. And it is true. And the message is true. And the historical realities and details are true. And what we gather around is not necessarily what is enclosed in two covers of leather with gold imprint upon them. We gather around what we know bears witness with our spirit is has the Master's voice to it, you see. And I am very satisfied with the present canon of Holy Scripture. I don't get much out of the Song of Solomon.
But God isn't mentioned in that one either.
Yeah, but I'm very satisfied with what the church and its councils came up with. Mm-hmm. I think it would have been tragic if Martin Luther had been right and had kept out the book of James. Mm-hmm. If he had been able to keep out the book of Hebrews, it would have seriously sabotaged the Bible. But I agree with him in keeping out Esther. But we gather around those books, which are literally full, like an electric current coming from God.
Yeah.
And we don't worry about what Zondervan publishes, okay?
Yeah.
I think that's safe. And for us, it is not reasonable for fellow Christians to say, well, you're supposed to trust the great synod, the great assembly of 350 BC, and we know nothing about them, very little about them, except that they came before the Pharisees. That's not reasonable for us to lay down all of our critical and spiritual judgments in order to make people happy. But it is true that the Book of Esther is dear to the evangelicals. And it stimulates the support of Zionism, and they do not take kindly to it being questioned. In fact, I hinted to one person about my misgivings about Esther, and immediately she was very angry and rushed out of the room and huffy and puffy, and she came back to me the next day. She had a long list of authorities who upheld the veracity of and inspiration of the Book of Esther. And I looked through them and I said, there's nothing intrinsically here that suggests that the book is true. It's just a big pile of authorities saying this and saying that, and heads of theological departments saying this and saying that. And we as lovers of truth have got to have more than that.
Mm-hmm.
We have to have sound sense and spiritual validity before we are going to support something as outlandish as this book.
Well, he told me, right, and he told me that was wrong. I mean, that's basically what I got out of it, and that's why I questioned why it would be in there, basically.
Mm-hmm.
But like I said, maybe it is a test for all of us to decide for ourselves which way we want to go.
Well, I think as new truth comes to our I think I'll write this up as an email for Sunday. And send it out, and it becomes a new light. You know, if you've been in darkness for a long time, you flash on the light bulb. What do you experience? Do you experience joy at the light? You experience pain at the light. Your eyes hurt. Your eyes hurt when you look into the sun. You can't take that level of illumination. And sometimes new truth is at least temporarily discomforting to people who've been into darkness on that subject.
I think that is extremely important. You just simply, in my opinion, have to give people a little bridge, because it's just way too shocking for people that have been taught to revere the book as it stands.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I believe, but this is just, I think it's wrong for it to be in there, but mm-hmm. it's got to be some kind of test. I mean, if I would have started there, who knows which way I would have gone.
That was my question. If we can theorize that Esther doesn't belong, and people that just started, say they started out in the Book of Esther, or they, if we can theorize that, can people theorize that because the Bible was written by the hands of men, that there are other books like that, and that could become a problem?
That's an argument. Well, if you take out one book of the Bible, then what's next? Well, let me tell you, you have strongly fortified books of the Bible that stand on four legs that are there and ready for a fight to anybody who wants to take them out of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit is there to bear witness to your heart. You're not touching Ezekiel. You're not touching 2 Chronicles or the book of Genesis, and on and on and on and on down the line. They are built like Sherman tanks to resist any effort to take them out, you see. But here we have this book of Esther on the flimsiest, most flimsy bamboo stilts that can be knocked over with a little bit of common sense and basic piety. And it's ready to be taken out because it was never meant to be in there in the first place, you see. So this alarmist idea that you're starting some kind of a disemboweling of the Bible. No. We have no resemblance to people like Thomas Jefferson and higher critics of the Bible who want to start cutting up the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
No. We're in complete opposition to anything like that.
That would be good to make that clear.
What I put in here is that when you mentioned that the fruits of Esther are not good fruits, I think that's something that we all need to keep in mind, is to look at the fruits of all situations and of all people in our lives, and even books in the Bible, that by their fruits you shall know them.
That's right.
Very good.
Absolutely. Yes.
Today, I was reading in John 3:20, it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed."
Yes.
And that reminds me of what you said with the light.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, the bottom line is modern evangelicalism has put the capital W on the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So the Word of God is our sole source of divine inspiration. Now,
yeah, exactly.
The Holy Spirit, as you've told us many times and made reference to this, and so that's where the church is today. The Word of God is untouchable, capital W. It is our source of inspiration. And we know very well that the Holy Spirit takes priority, but you know, with that mentality, how in the world is anybody ever? This is going to be heresy to go before any of the Calvinist evangelicals and suggest that the Bible is not completely and totally accurate in every jot and tittle.
Yep.
Yeah. Well, they're going to have to learn a bigger definition of the Word of God than the letter of the law. The Word of God is the one who gives the word to create the universe, who comes with a sword out of his mouth on a white horse in Revelation. Mm-hmm. He is the Lamb of God, the Word of God. And anybody who exalts a book that the Word of God has written above the guidance of the Word of God himself, Jesus Christ, the Logos, that's the person who's out of line. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think this is too just yet another way of Jesus pushing us as believers to say, hey, look at me.
Yes.
Get your eyes off the sight thing. Christina and I were talking this morning and how easy it is to reach for whatever's tangible, no matter what it is, no matter how exalted it may seem to us. You know, I just want to feel like I'm witnessing. So if I'm not saying, then I'm not doing it right. And, mm-hmm. you know, it's so easy to be like, well, this book isn't perfect, so maybe God isn't either. Maybe mm-hmm. since this book is fallible, so is God. And the fact is that Jesus is saying, get your eyes off what you can see. Get your eyes off everything around you and look at me. And trust me to show you what is right. And trust me.
And what is inspired.
To speak through this. Don't get all caught up by the physical. And
yes.
I think that's, if there's anything to take away from this, to me, the most important thing to take away from this Bible study is that Jesus has the ultimate powers to show us what is right and what isn't.
Yes.
We need to trust him, no matter how scary it might feel or whatever, mm-hmm. that he, you know, this is him. I mean, this isn't Jesus. It's his ability to speak through it is that what makes it wonderful.
That's right.
It's a tool. It's not like, I mean, this book isn't holy, but, you know.
The one who wrote it and inspired it is holy, though.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And our attention should be to him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's his roadmap that he can use to direct us to where he wants us to go.
Yes.
But it is not the ultimate destination. It's a way of getting where he wants us to go,
mm-hmm.
showing us mm-hmm. intimately through Scripture, as well as many other things,
mm-hmm.
his unique guidance.
I thought that was very clear, and I don't know how anybody, if they could just be quiet enough in their spirit to follow along with what you said, mm-hmm. I don't see how they could argue with you. It's just, my fear is that they'll just be so panicked that they can't even listen. Mm-hmm. That's why I think if there was something at the beginning that might help them get into it.
Well, I'll try to boil this down over the weekend into an article. And any thoughts and reservations and guidance you have, you feel free to put in. Anybody else has any thoughts?
Also might be good to compare, because God did have the Jews kill a bunch of people, perform genocide
mm-hmm.
on
mm-hmm.
wicked people who were not wanting to, mm-hmm. who would never be wanting to, you know, be humble before the Lord and to follow his guidance. and compare the two. Like, this is another form of genocide.
Did you hear what Ted said about that, or was that when you were in the
I think I might have been in restroom.
Liberty asked that question. Okay. Oh, yeah. That was good.
Yeah. Never mind.
Yeah, I pointed out that the Jews were never entitled to take warfare into foreign nations. Yeah.
But also, God gave them the permission to do so. He ordered them to do so. Here we do not see God ordering for them to do anything of that nature.
Yeah.
And there's specific orders that God has done to commit genocide.
Well, this...
how many Jews died to justify that retribution?
What does that mean?
How many Jews died in the book of Esther to justify the retribution that was
75,000?
Preemptive.
Yeah.
No,
zero Jews died.
Well, you know, this idea of taking war into foreign nations is fundamental to Mossad and Zionism. Mm-hmm. They go down, they kidnap, they murder, they extradite, they go into other sovereign airspaces with their attacks and bombardments, all kinds of stuff. It comes out of the book of Esther. It comes out of the idea that in all the provinces, from Ethiopia, India, we can take unilateral aggressive action against the enemies of the Jews because there's no national boundaries to go after the Holocaust deniers, the former Nazi concentration camp guards, anybody who has offended the Jews from Argentina to Britain to Dubai. It's all open territory for those who are going to stop those who might be out to kill the Jews. It's all very modern.
Well, it also sure does emphasize better not go against God's chosen people. That's what I can't get over.
Yeah.
How it entirely reinforces the evangelical position. You know, years ago...
Well, actually, just before I forget, Esther says, she says to the king, she says, you cannot win because you are going against the Jews.
I saw that. You didn't read that verse.
I didn't read it. See if you can find it there. It's important.
It's verse 13.
Yeah, it makes it very clear that there's a holy sanctity around God's chosen people.
It's Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall. This is Haman's wife talking to him, saying, if he is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.
Mm-hmm. Now, she doesn't say if he's a good Jew or whatever, make any moral distinctions. This, mm-hmm. this book is a strictly racistic criteria, good Jews, bad goyim.
The other thing you didn't mention is how Mordecai's whole intent is to get himself honored. Mm. I mean, he works things so that he gets the place of privilege, he gets the honor. Now they're bowing down. He doesn't have to bow down before Haman, but everybody else better bow down before
Well,
him.
That last verse that I read of him was just pure materialism.
Yeah.
Pure materialism.
Well, it's really befitting
in mine, it says the good of the people.
Yeah, me too.
It doesn't
yeah.
say the wealth. It says yeah. the good of the people.
Well, last verse.
So that's all very whitewashed.
Yeah. Well, Jewish philanthropy is legendary for covering a multitude of Jewish sins.
Well, I'm just saying that's how these modern translations yeah. translate.
They can't cover up the crassness mm-hmm. of that, even with that translation.
I felt there was something wrong in the middle of it. I mean, and just felt like we were in the wrong book.
Yeah.
From what I've learned from you know, being
yeah.
around. And,
oh, yeah.
Yeah, so something was telling me this is
it
wrong.
It was the Holy Spirit in you, Randy.
I realized that. But I had to make a fool out of myself to find out.
No, I think it was really good to clarify
sure.
for the people that are listening. Because
yeah, definitely. Something hit me right square in the forehead.
Yeah.
I believe it was him. Definitely.
What I think is so interesting is that Esther is such a clear encapsulation of the hypocrisy of the evangelical mindset towards Israel. Mm-hmm. Of the, you know, because Christina said that if there is a God in Esther, he's not one that I want.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly how it is. If God truly is behind the Jewish people currently, if he is blessing them, if he is bringing them instead to Israel, if he is, you know, helping
blessing
them.
Their murder of the Palestinians.
Right.
I don't want to worship a God like that. He is not the God that I read everywhere else in Scripture. Mm-hmm. He is not the God who says, bless the little children. You know, he's not the one that we read.
He's on both sides of that, though. I mean, in the book, he's on both. The God you're talking about is on both sides of that. That's the
God's
first
not even
thing.
In the book.
Exactly. That's the thing. Is it's like, it's become so far away from God.
Sure.
Even in the evangelicals, you know, it's not... Well, how can we help God help the Jewish people?
Both the evangelicals and the Jews have made God into their own image.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is anthropomorphism on a grand scale, making God into this strongly favoritistic God who doesn't really care about Arab suffering, doesn't care about Arab children, doesn't care about... It's a very, very twisted view. And as I said in my talk, the fact that we are now seeing major religious New Right Christian figures and organizations supporting this Palestinian expulsion, the settler movement, by violence, by theft, is an extremely ominous reminder of how morally fallen the evangelicals have become. They have bid Godspeed to evil men, and they are now partakers of their evil deeds. Mm-hmm. Huckabee was over there a few weeks back and saying, just let the settlers go. Let them drive out the Palestinians. Palin says the same thing. Hagee, of course, has given millions, tens of millions, through his Christians United for Israel to these ultra-Orthodox organizations. So these are perilous times when the very elect, if possible, are being deceived. Very perilous times. And that's why I felt it was very important that we touch on this, the crucial influence which the book of Esther has provided in misleading, gullible evangelicals.
What I also think is really relevant is the self-defense. You know, like you were talking about how they said, the verse says, they rallied together in defense against, you know, they were, I can't remember what the verse said, but that's just classic. I mean, because that's how that's what they play on now is, you know, the Palestinians are coming after us, we're just here, but that's just such a classic Jew thing to do, to antagonize and then claim self-defense when you're murdering people.
That's right.
And it just... is so clear now to everyone, all the evangelicals that can read that, and it's just, that's what they do. Like, they did that with the flotilla, they've done that with the Palestinians, they mm-hmm. still do that, and that's how they get the majority of people on their side, is look how persecuted we are, you know, mm-hmm. we're just trying to stay alive, and when they're the ones who initially started attacking people.
Well, that's right. And I hope you've read my latest e-alert that went out yesterday. In that, I describe how last week, 20 Israeli settlers from an outpost settlement near Nablus went out into Palestinian land with the purpose of cutting down their trees. And this is the new strategy. If the Palestinians won't Israeli settlers take over their land and start new settlements, they'll go down and cut down their olive orchards, which are centuries old and are a mainstay of the Palestinian economy. Mm-hmm. These settlers go out armed with assault rifles, full permission from the government to carry lethal rifles. They go out with their chainsaws and are cutting down the Palestinian trees. This happened this last week near Nablus, and a band of something like also about 20 Palestinians came out armed with kitchen knives and started throwing rocks at the Israelis as they were proceeding to cut down their olive trees. A skirmish developed. One Israeli was lightly wounded by a rock, but the police came, and between the police and the settlers, they put 8 of the Palestinians in the emergency ward at the Nablus hospital. 7 of them, I believe it was 7 of them, no, it put 9 in the hospital and 7 of them with gunshot wounds. Okay? And to top it off, the the chainsaw bearing, tree cutting down Israelis said, they started it and we had no recourse but to shoot them. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit like the commandos going on the flotilla, the Mavi Marmara, the flotilla? Oh, we didn't realize there was going to be any opposition here. We had to shoot 50 defenders of the Mavi Marmara because we didn't know there'd be any objection here, you know. And they attacked us. Why, they had batons, they had kitchen knives also, so we had to shoot 50 of them. This mentality of going out and supposedly preemptively killing your anti-Semitic attackers goes right back, we see, to the book of Esther. And unfortunately, the Christians are reading the same book of Esther, imbibing the same murderous ethics as the entitlement of the Jewish people, and they are saying, God bless you, God is for you, who can resist the will of God as he is bringing his people to conquest, final conquest of their promised land.
Well, yeah, and it's like God just does, and he moves his people, and he blesses them without, you know, saying anything or without demonstrating any, you know, communicating. It's kind of like evangelicals, you know.
Heresy upon heresy. Christ said, you're not going to hear or see from me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He said that to the Jewish people. Sayonara to them, your house is, you're like a fig tree, withered fig tree. Your house is left unto you desolate. And yet, the book of Esther gives the idea that even in Jewish murder and imperfections of all kinds, materialism and so on, Christ is still there, actively guiding, leading, blessing, and protecting them. Not so.
It's like he turned his back right there. Or something.
He did. It's no small thing to kill the Son of God.
That's right.
Can't explain that away.
No, I think it's just a test. It has to be. Hopefully I pass.
Okay, why don't we bow our heads?
Lord, thank you for this wonderful sermon and clarification. And